Appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a real privilege to minister to you again this evening. You know, somebody asked me last Sunday, how did you enjoy the service here in Geelong? I said, well, I didn't enjoy it as much as I enjoy preaching in Silver Stream. And that's the truth. So when I came home late Tuesday night, I thought, well, I'll work out a pulpit exchange this week. I'm too tired. And I thought that even a bit more when I looked at this formidable passage of the Bible, these two tremendous chapters of the book of Jeremiah. But my love for bringing the Word of God to you overpowered me, and so here I am, not perhaps as well prepared as I'd like, but I do trust that God can give us a blessing. You know, if you read these two chapters, as I hope you did today, you probably noticed that it sounded almost like the tolling of a bell, because it is divided into sections in which the same message is repeated over and over again. You probably sense that even with the portion that we read tonight. The prophet gives us a section and it sounds like the tolling of a great bell that you hear sometimes at the time of a funeral. And that's intended, because you'll notice that this whole section is indeed a unity. It is called the Word which the Lord spoke concerning Babylon. That's the introduction in chapter 50, verse 1. And at the end of this passage we just read a month ago, you'll notice that the Lord God told the prophet Jeremiah to write this whole message on one scroll. And that scroll was to be handed to this man by the name of Neriah, and he was to take it with the captives into Babylon, and there he was to read it to the remnant of God's people. And then after having read it, he was to take that scroll and load it down with a great stone and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates River, symbolically indicating the sum total of that great prophetic message, which is, of course, the destruction of Babylon. Later on, when Jeremiah himself was taken by force by the disobedient remnant in the land of Palestine down to the land of Egypt, there, by divine inspiration, he again wrote these words down, that in time to come, the great word of God's judgment against Babylon might be confirmed. So tonight I hope you will hear that great bell tolling as we look at three very important things that we find in this passage of the Bible. And the first is the simple but awesome fact that Babylon was to be totally destroyed. In chapter 50, verse 15, for example, we read, because of the wrath of Jehovah, she shall not be inhabited, but she shall be wholly desolate. Well, that doesn't sound all that incredible to us. But you know, it certainly did sound incredible to those people, because that prophecy was uttered right after one of the greatest battles in history, the Battle of Carchemish in 605 B.C., when the mighty armies of Nebuchadnezzar destroyed, for all future generations, the world prominence of the ancient nation of Egypt. It was that year that the world ceased to have two superpowers and came to have only one, Babylon, the unrivaled empress of the ancient world. Perhaps you noticed as we read through these portions some of the things that were ascribed to this great nation in that day. Very interesting to go through these chapters and just underline some of these descriptive phrases. For example, in verse 23, she is called the Hammer because she was well and truly capable of smashing anything and anyone that stood in her way. In verse 44, her ramparts are described as the strong habitation, because the city of Babylon is the best fortified city of the ancient world. There were three massive walls around that city. The first was over 1,000 feet thick. The second, would you believe it, is said to have been 300 feet tall. And there was yet a third behind that. It was generally thought to be absolutely beyond the power of anyone to successfully attack it. So you see, the superpowers of the ancient world, like the superpowers of today, took great pride in their technological prowess. The single difference being that in that day, Babylon was without rival. Thus she is described in verse 32 as the proud one, and her people as the boasters. I think that is a characteristic of those who come to great power in the world. They become very proud of their natural and national status, and they boast of the things that they are able to do. Have we not put a man on the moon? Surely then we can do anything. There is no task too formidable for our scientific prowess. It is exactly the language of the 20th century, long ago in the days of the Babylonians. While in the eyes of others, as you may notice in chapter 51, verse 34, Babylonia was looked on as the great monster. As a matter of fact, that very word is used to describe her in that passage. So now, if you see that nation in the pinnacle of her power, just at the moment when she has arrived at undisputed sovereignty over the then known world, it really is incredible that the prophet Jeremiah should then presume to pronounce her total and complete destruction. Now, you will have noticed in these judgments against the nations that when we talked about the Canaanites, and about Egypt, and about Edom, and about the descendants of Lot, some of them, God said, would be forever removed from world history, but some of them would be preserved, at least a remnant of them. And yet in this instance, when it comes to the greatest of all the nations of the world in that day, God pronounces their total and complete elimination. For out of the north there shall come up a nation against her, which shall make her land desolate, and no one shall dwell therein, and everyone that goes by Babylon will be astonished and hiss at all her plagues. Yet God said it, and he did it. Today you can see a picture of ancient Babylon in the ruins. Hear nothing but the sound of the passing wind and the shifting sand of the desert. Now, the second thing that we see in this passage of the Word of God is that in doing this great work, God will use yet another great nation. It is indeed the empire of the Medes and the Persians that came to power under Cyrus the Great. For you read there in the third verse, and again in the ninth, that out of the north will come this great judgment. A nation has come up against her out of the north. It will make her land an object of horror. Verse 9, for behold, I am going to arouse and bring up against Babylon a horde of great nations. And that's really what the empire of Cyrus was. It was a horde of great nations brought together very swiftly, as historical developments go, under the mighty Cyrus, so that in 539 B.C., just 65 years after she came to undisputed sovereignty, she fell in ignominious defeat. It's the old lesson of man trusting in his own wit of might. You know, before the Second World War, we used to hear about the Maginot Line. I think that's how you pronounce it in the French language. You ever hear of it, you young people? It was a very impressive fortress built across Europe by the French people so that never again should their land be invaded by the Germans. It was really incredible. It had underground railroads. It was supplied with an amazing array of weapons. It was even air-conditioned so that in all seasons men would be fighting for it, and there they would be under that thick concrete, afraid of nothing, confident of their ability to stay the hand of the aggressor. And you know, when the Second World War came, they didn't even use it, because Hitler, with his dive bombers and his blitzkrieg, just went right beside it and right over it into the heartland of the French nation. And that's exactly the way it was with the mighty walls of Babylon. Because when Cyrus came to Babylon, you know what he did? He just dammed up the river. He built a mighty dam across the river, and the river ceased to flow. And then his men, in the middle of the night, just walked into the city and the dry bed of the river, and they took over the most fortified city in the history of the ancient world. It was almost without firing a shot, as we would say, that the mightiest city and citadel of the mightiest nation in ancient history fell to the armies of Cyrus. There is, in other words, in the unfolding chain of events in this world, the working out of God's judgment. Not a matter of luck and chance, it's a matter of God's sovereign predestination. He said it would happen, and he brought it to pass. Even though he brought it to pass through the operation of second causes. Now, that doesn't mean that the good guys always win and the bad guys always lose every battle. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean that our God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is in control of the historical process. Now, I think that's one of the truths that young people today need more than any other truth. We live in the now generation. We're existential. Everything is just now. We don't know where we've been. We don't know where we're going. There's no idea of a continuity and purpose in history. Well, there is a continuity and purpose in history, because our God is working out His purpose in all the affairs of this world and among all the nations. When I shall punish her idols, we read, and the mortally wounded groan through her land, even though Babylon should ascend to the heavens, the satellites and Earth orbiters, you might say today, and even though she should fortify her lofty stronghold, yet from me, destroyers will come to her. There is no nation, however brilliant, however advanced the technology, that will for one moment frustrate the sovereign judgment of God. Today we tend to think deistically. We think of the world as a kind of mechanical system that operates without direct reference to God. But that's not true. Never has been and never will be. because the Almighty God of heaven and earth is right now working out His sovereign decree in everything that's happening in world history. Now, we can't always see that, but it's true. Do you think those people that were carried off to Babylon could see it? Not at all. But there it was, the scroll of Jeremiah the prophet, read before them. Babylon was going to fall, and Babylon did fall. It fell by the hands of the Medo-Persian and the Cyrus, and they came out of the north exactly as God said that they would. Now, the third thing that we learn from these great chapters of the Bible is that in all of these things, God is working for the good of His people. Because you notice through this whole spectrum that God keeps saying, in those days, and at that time, there will be a deliverance of a remnant of His people from Israel and Judah. Now let me just remind you of that. In those days and in that time, you will search for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be none. And for the sins of Judah, but they will not be found, for I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. Chapter 51, verses 45 and 50. Come forth from her midst, my people, and each of you save yourselves from the fierce anger of the Lord. And you who have escaped the sword, depart, do not say, stay, but remember the Lord from afar, and let Jerusalem come to your mind. The final purpose of God in all that is happening in world history, the fighting between Israel and the PLO, the war between Iraq and Iran, you name it, wherever it is on the face of the earth, it's all part of what God is doing to preserve His covenant people through history. Because that's what God said He was going to do from the beginning. I will put enmity between you and the woman, He said to Satan, between your seed and her seed. And that's what God has been doing, and is doing, and will keep on doing until all of His great and holy purposes have been fulfilled. Because the purpose of God in history is the salvation of His people. Moses said that long ago in Deuteronomy 32, when the Most High gave to the nation their inheritance. When He separated the children of men, He set the bounds of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is His people. What Paul meant when he said all things in this world ultimately work together for good to them that are called according to His purpose. We sometimes feel that these terrible things that happen in the world have no rhyme or reason. But there is a reason. There is a reason why communism took over China and Russia, and the Christian church was driven by repression and affliction. There is growing evidence today that the church is more revived by that persecution than 100 years. Of missionary efforts from the Western nations. But we don't have to see it all. We may never live to see it all, but that does not change the fact that God is working His purpose in history. And His purpose in history is to save a great multitude that no man can number from every tongue and tribe and nation. And wouldn't it be a terrible thing if you were here in this world with all of this commotion and strife, and you weren't one of those that God had planned to save? So now in conclusion, there's one more thing that I want you to see in this passage. It is the simple fact that the central reality in all of life is religion. Why did God send this terrible judgment on Babylon, that great nation? Why might God send an equally terrible judgment upon the nations of the West today? The answer is quite simple. False religion. Now through this passage we read about Bel and Marduk, nobody is quite sure how they pronounced it, the great idols and images of the religion of the Babylonians. And do you know what they were? Well, they were deifications of principles and forces of nature. You see, the Babylonians were astrologers. And that word astrology to us has a kind of circus and sideshow atmosphere about it. But that's not what it was. They were very advanced in their knowledge of the movement of the stars. Incredibly so. We are startled today to find out how much they really did know. But the idea behind it was that they deified the forces of nature and then they presumed to try to control them. Their astrologers were the scientists of that era who endeavored to bring the forces of nature under humanistic control. Not very different from the plight of Western man today. And so God says, "Behold, the days come that I will execute judgment upon her graven images." Why has God sent two terrible wars upon us? The answer is because of the gods that we have worshipped. If another terrible war comes upon us, why will it come? Because we are worshipping a false god in our culture and society. The name of that god is Moloch. We are now sacrificing about 1 in 4 little infants to that god. The god of pleasure, the god of self-satisfaction, and let hell take the hindmost. And if you think that God is changed in his heaven, and that he won't judge us, you're mistaken. And so if this great blessing of God that we have known in Western culture is taken from us, that's the reason. Do you ever listen to Parliament when they open the sessions of the Parliament of this nation? Sometimes I can almost cry when I hear it, calling upon the name of Jesus Christ to enable the government of this land to maintain the true religion. And look what's happening to us. Look at the direction that we're going. Take away the foundation, and you will see the judgment of God. So the ultimate thing in all of this part of the Word of God is the heart of all of life is religion. Now one other thing. I've seen a war. I don't want to see another one. May God spare us such a terrible ordeal. But if that's the only way that God can revive his people, then I say, Lord, send it. That's what he had to do to his covenant people back in the days of Jeremiah. They wouldn't listen until he destroyed their nation, took them into captivity. Charles Newton says that's what it took to revive the church in Russia. Is that what it's going to take for some of you people? Some of you young people, you have to have that? Isn't it possible that the Lord would speak to you through his word and spirit and that wouldn't be necessary? Well, I say, Lord, if there's no other way to revive your people, to make them really throb with love for you, well then, Lord, send your judgment. Here then, for the enlightened mind is a source of comfort and assurance. Others may be confused, dismayed. We find it a confirmation. God lives. His word is true. And he does exercise a holy judgment through the process of history. When we see it, let us then lift up our heads, for we know that the day of Jesus draws nigh. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, gracious God, for this sad but necessary message of the prophet Jeremiah. We marvel at his faithfulness in proclaiming it, even when it broke his heart to do it. May we be among those who are the fruit of his faithful labor. Lord, by your Spirit, apply the words of this great man, your servant Jeremiah, to our hearts, so that we might not be like those who rejected his testimony, but like that remnant that came back with all their hearts to you. Grant it for Jesus' sake. Amen.